You know, I was thinking about the other day, there's so many things that occupy our minds and our hearts and vie for our attention these days in this world. Sometimes it centers around wisdom or learning, sometimes around power or position, jobs and so forth, sometimes riches and possessions. And I think too often, even as Christians, we sometimes get caught up in the pursuit of these things. And it tends to, when we do that, when we get caught up in the things of the world, it tends to, I think, lift up our hearts and our egos with pride. And the prophet Jeremiah, through him, the Lord warned Israel of the very same dangers, dangers that eventually led Israel into idolatry and led them under the judgment of God because of their sins. And the words that he spoke to Israel at that time, I think, are applicable to our lives today. So if you would turn with me to begin with this this morning to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And look at verse 23. Again, these words are spoken to the people of Israel, but he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." There's one thing. If we're going to glory, there's one thing we glory in. And this is that is that we understand and know the Lord. That we understand and know Him. When we talk about Christianity, Christianity is kind of unique. It's not a religion, I don't think. I never like to describe Christianity as a religion. I think those who look at Christianity as a religion, sometimes I think that's all it is to them. Christianity is different because it is a relationship. It is that which allows us to have a relationship. We have the opportunity to do so. And really, think about it, we have the privilege of doing so, to have a relationship with the God who created us, the all-powerful God of the universe who created us, that same God who loved us and send His Son to provide redemption for us and bring us to Himself. And we have this relationship with Him through His Son and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who He is and because of what He's done for us. And as we're going to look this morning, look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. That is what the Apostle Paul prays for the saints at Ephesus. And by taking application to our own lives, he prays for us as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then in verse 17, here's the one thing that he prays for. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." He prays that we would have a spirit that would be a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation, but the knowledge. And the word that's used there is the word for a full knowledge is of Him. That you would have a full knowledge of Him. Now, there are three aspects to this knowledge. What does it mean to fully know Christ? There are three things in particular that he prays for. Notice as we read the rest of this. He says, verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding, or your heart, being enlightened, that you may know." And three things he lists. Number one, what is the hope of His calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And number three, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? Three things. He says the hope of His calling, that we would know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? Let's begin this morning with looking at the hope of His calling. What is the hope of His calling? We look at the nation of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures. And as far as that goes, the Gentile nations who dwelt around them, their calling, their hope is a prophesied calling. And in fact, their calling and their hope is something that is tied to this earth. When God separated one man, Abram, to father a new nation, a nation that would become the nation of Israel, he made some promises to him. He made promises to Abraham and to his descendants after him. He confirmed those promises to Abraham's son Isaac, and also he confirmed those promises to Isaac's son Jacob, whose name he also changed to Israel, and whose 12 sons were the fathers of those 12 tribes of Israel. God promised Abraham a nation. He promised that that nation would remain. There have been attempts throughout history to destroy them, but they remain a nation because God's hand is upon them. He promised them a land, and He gave the dimensions and boundaries of that land that would be their possession here upon this earth. He promised to David that he would have a seed and a house that would be established forever, a throne that would be established forever, and a kingdom, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, one day rule and reign in that kingdom upon the earth forever. He promised blessings to them. He promised to curse those who cursed them, to bless those who blessed them. So a lot of promises to Abraham. And they had a hope that was to be realized. That calling gave them a hope that was to be realized here upon this earth. Now, it was certainly heavenly in origin. Their hope was heavenly in origin because it came from God. God promised them their hope. And in fact, Abraham, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A city. Now, again, we look at that city and think about it. What city did he have in mind? Well, he described also the fact that he looked for a city that was in a heavenly homeland or a heavenly country. And you go and look in the scriptures in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. One day there will be a heavenly city that will descend out of heaven from God, that will descend to, I believe, this new earth, the new earth. And it is called the New Jerusalem. I believe that's the city that Abraham looked for. So, yes, he said, did he have a heavenly hope? Well, he had a hope that was certainly in the heavens, that was from heaven. But again, that city descends out of heaven and will be established here upon this earth. And Israel is looking forward to, you know, a land on this earth and a kingdom on this earth and ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And so their hope was that through them, all families of the earth would be blessed. Not just the nation of Israel, but all families of the earth would be blessed. And that includes the Gentile nations. All the nations, the Gentiles, would be blessed with Abraham and with his seed, and that seed in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is not a picture, or that does not point to the church. When it says all families of the earth are going to be blessed, it doesn't point particularly to the church, the body of Christ. Because that was talking about a blessing and a hope and a calling that's associated with this earth. And when we look at the plan or purpose of God for His church today, we know that it was not prophesied. It's not found in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not back there in Genesis chapter 12. There's no mention of the church, the body of Christ back there. God's plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ, was a mystery, kept secret until God made it known to Paul. Gentile salvation is something that was prophesied. So the nations do have a hope and a blessing with the nation of Israel. In fact, it even says that in Romans chapter 15, that they would be blessed with Israel, with His people. The nations would be blessed. But our hope today as the church, the body of Christ, and that's what he's praying for, that we would know the hope of his calling. We need to understand, what is God's calling for us today? What is God's calling for us as members of the church, the body of Christ? Now, I want you to look at a couple of things. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul mentions this calling. And as we look at the calling for the church, again, it's an unprophesied calling, as opposed to that for Israel, which is prophesied. And also, it's not a calling associated and not a hope associated with this earth. Our calling and our hope is associated instead with heaven. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, talking about the power of God, he says, who has saved us. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. God has called us with a holy calling. He's set us apart for His own purpose and His own reason. That's what the word holy means, is set apart. He says it's not according to our works. You know, when you look at Israel living under the law, there were a lot of works that they had to do in order to maintain this covenant relationship with God. But our calling is not according to works at all, not according to our works. It is according to His own purpose, God's own purpose, and His grace. A calling which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, Paul says, to which I was appointed, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. You know, God's purpose for us is not something that He made up as He went along. It's not something that came to pass because of Israel's rejection of God. It was in the mind of God even before the foundation of the world, before God created all things. It was in the mind and heart of God. He knew His plan and purpose for us. And so that's the calling that we have. Even before time began, God knew what His purpose for His church would be. Now, as we look at this calling, I want you to look in the, go back with me to Ephesians and look at the nature of the fact that our calling of God is not tied to this earth. Yes, we do live here upon this earth, but we live here in a sense as strangers. This earth is not our home. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 tells us our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. You know, when a person, when a believer dies, the scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the word for absent, the word for present means not at home, and the word present means at home. And I think that's just what it means. When we die, we go to be with the Lord. We go home to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, look at Ephesians 1. We've looked at these verses, but I want to just stress them again. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. The first thing we see about the fact is that our blessings are heavenly. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That reads so differently from what God has blessed Israel with and what God has called Israel to and what their hope is. Their blessings, many of them are physical. Many physical blessings, material blessings. Their blessings are tied to this earth. Certainly they have spiritual blessings as well, but you see some specific things that say that their blessings are tied to this earth and will be realized. Ours are spiritual. Ours are in the heavenlies. Ours are all because of our position in Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I love the fact that these are all past tense verbs, which means that I've already been raised up together with Christ. I've already been seated together with Christ. I'm already in the heavenlies. In God's mind and heart and in His sight and His eyes, I am already in the heavenlies because I am in His Son, in Christ Jesus. Our position, our seating is in the heavenlies. Look at chapter 6. This is one I think we sometimes forget. We kind of think that this world we live in, this earth we live on, is our battleground. But the scriptures make it very clear. Verse 12, Ephesians 6, 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemies, our adversaries, are not flesh and blood. He says, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Or you could even translate that, spiritual hosts of the wicked one. And where are all these powers? Where are all these adversaries? See, our warfare is waged in the heavenlies. That's where our enemies are. Satan and his angels are there in the heavenlies. And so there's where our warfare is. Again, our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Our hope is laid up for us in heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. God has laid up for us a hope in heaven. And what is that hope? It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. When the Lord Jesus Christ one day comes for His church, when He comes in the air to take His church to be with Him forever in glory, when He appears, He says, we will appear with Him in glory. He will change these vile bodies, these bodies of humiliation and shame that are cursed by sin, and He will transform them and conform them to the body of His glory. And we're going to be forever be with the Lord in that. So we have a hope that is heavenly. We have a hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So when we look at the hope, when we look at Israel's hope, what is their future? What is their expectation? What are they confident of? Their hope, their expectation is the second coming of Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to establish His kingdom, and they will rule and reign with Him. And all of that's the subject of prophecy. And that's what they're looking for. The fulfillment of all those promises and all those blessings will be realized when Christ is back on this earth. Our hope is different. Our expectation, our future is not that. We're not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and establish a kingdom, to rule and reign with Him. We're looking for Him to come in the air to catch us up to be with Him forever in glory. We're going to dwell with Him in a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that is in the heavens, not a kingdom of the heavens upon this earth, but a kingdom that is in the heavens itself. And we'll be there. The body of Christ will be reunited with His head, and we'll all be together there in glory. And so this is what believers today are to be looking for. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Talk about about the fact that God's grace saves us. Yes, the grace of God, which you know, has appeared to all men, saving what saves us, has appeared to all men. And that grace also teaches us. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And it teaches us to be constantly looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what our minds and hearts are to be set on. Too many people, too many Christians, are so wrapped up in this earth. Number one, it's because they pulled away by the things of the world, and we have to be very cautious about that. Even you know, as believers who understand what our hope is, it's very easy to get caught up in the things of the world, the temptations of this world. But oftentimes, Christians are caught up in the expectation of something upon this earth. They've mixed up their hope with Israel's hope. And they don't understand that those are distinct hopes, distinct purposes of God. Paul prays and says that you may know the hope of his calling. He has called us with his calling for the foundation of the world. And this is what his purpose for us. And we're to be looking for that. It is a blessed hope. It is a happy hope. It is a joyous hope that makes us glad and it helps us to live each day. It is the glorious appearing of our Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Why is it so important? Understanding our hope, understanding our calling, and seeing what to look forward to helps us to keep our focus on what God's purpose is for us. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 1. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, and we have been. We have been raised with Christ. We were crucified with Christ. We were raised with Christ. As it said in Ephesians 2, we're already seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. So he says, if then or since then you were raised with Christ, what does he tell us to do? Seek those things which are above, because that's where Christ is. Set your mind, your heart, your affection on him, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind. Set your affections on things above. And to clarify what he means, he says, not on things on the earth. Certainly, the things that we have in this life, God has given us to enjoy. No question about that. Anything you have, whether it's a home or a family or a job or education, whatever things that you have, they all are because God has blessed you with those things and things that God has given us to enjoy. But those are temporary things. Those are all temporary things. The pleasures we enjoy in this life are temporary. The pain we experience in this life is temporary. It's not meant to be. It's not our expectation. It's not our hope. It's not our future. It's not our calling. We enjoy the things that God has blessed us with, but our minds and our hearts, our affections, should really be set on the things that are going to count for eternity. Things that have eternal values. Things that are not going to just pass away. As you know, as the wind blows and as the grass fades and so forth. See, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. In 1 John in chapter 2, we're told, love not the things of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Everything in the world is going to pass away. He who does the will of God, those things will abide forever. He says, you died, verse 3. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so that's where we keep our affections. I think it's important to know things. I think it's important for us to understand and have a full knowledge of what God's plan and purpose is for us through our Savior Jesus Christ. And one of those is the hope of his calling. This is what God has laid out for us for our eternal future. The second thing he says, going back to Ephesians 1, is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, if you go back and look in the Old Testament scriptures again, Israel certainly was given an inheritance by God. Now, again, it was tied in with the land, tied into this land. When Joshua and the children of Israel entered into the land of Israel, the land that God had promised them, that land was divided up. They cast lots, and the land was portioned out and divided to each one of the tribes. And so they all received a portion. They had an inheritance from God there in the land of Canaan. And they all will have a part in God's future kingdom. They are to be a kingdom of priests, are kings and priests to God, and they're going to rule and reign with him on the earth. And so that's a promise to them as well. That's an inheritance. Well, the church, the body of Christ, we as believers today, we have an inheritance as well. We have an inheritance. Ephesians 1:14, one of the ways that this verse is translated, we're at 1:11. He says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. That which was predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans chapter 8, if you read verses 17 and 18, it talks about the fact that we are sons of God. And if we're sons of God, it says, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Think of what that means, to be a joint heir with Christ. Everything that belongs to Him, in a sense, belongs to us because we're in Him. God sees us in Him. So we have an inheritance as well. But in Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes this and says, we're heirs according to the hope of eternal glory. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal glory. You see, because if you notice, when we look at the things that he wants us to know, he doesn't say, I want you to know your calling and your hope. He says, I want you to know what is the hope of his calling. And here it's not our inheritance, not the riches of the glory of our inheritance. It is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And I think that's even more special to look at the fact that God sees us as his inheritance. The word inheritance, again, means to be assigned something by lot, to be allotted a portion or a part of something. And so it carried the idea of possession. When you talk about inheritance, you're talking about something where we've got a possession. Well, in regard to his inheritance in the saints, we are his possession. In fact, he says that, Ephesians 1:14. It talks about the redemption of the purchased possession. It says he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We are his purchased possession. He purchased us with his own precious blood, which he shed on Calvary for our sins. We belong to him. And what we have to understand is that we are his. We belong to him. And think about this. He doesn't say, I just want you to know about your calling. He says, I want you to know the hope of your call. I don't want you to know just about his inheritance. I want you to know about the riches of the glory of his inheritance. The word riches means wealth. It means an abundance. So when we talk about his inheritance, the idea of the riches of the glory of his inheritance talks about the value that he finds in us. You know, you think about it and you say, why would God find any value in us at all? When you look at what we are by nature, what we're born in this world as, we're sinners. We're separated from God. We're ungodly. We're unholy. There's none righteous. No, not one. We don't seek after God. There's no fear of God before our eyes. Why would God have any desire to love us and care for us at all? But he does. Because he is love. God is that. His love is that powerful and that deep. He loves us. And so he finds in us wealth. He finds in us an abundance. He finds in us riches. As his inheritance. He sees us as so important to him. There's a verse of scripture in the Psalms. I forgot to look it up. But it says this, precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. And think about what that says. Because when a saint dies, they're joined together with God. And that's precious in God's sight, that one of his saints would come to be with him. Precious in the sight of God is the death of the saints. Because he finds great value in us. Sometimes we worry about our self-esteem in this world, and we talk a lot about making sure our children have good self-esteem and things like that. Every Christian should have no problems at all with self-esteem when they understand and see how much God loves them and cares for them and how much we mean to him. We belong to him. And the word glory, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, talks about the purpose that God has for us. God's purpose for us is that we would bring glory to him. That's why he called us. That's why he separated us. That's why he saved us by his grace, that we would bring glory and honor and praise to him. And he brings that out in the book of Ephesians. He talks about the fact that the church is a display of the manifold wisdom of God. In fact, it says unto the eternal ages, we're going to be a display of his wonderful riches of his grace. We are going to be on display throughout eternity as an example, as a demonstration of God's rich grace toward sinners such as us. Now, as we look at this, there's a word that's used in the scriptures that's used initially for Israel. It's translated in the King James, peculiar. Now, I know a lot of people look at Christians as being peculiar. And I guess if you look at the idea of the word meaning different, that's true. Christians are different. Not because they deserve anything special, but only because they've been saved by God's grace. They have believed, heard in the gospel, and been saved by God's grace when they believed it and so forth. But the word peculiar doesn't really mean strange or different. It means, here's the idea of someone who is the possession of someone else. Okay? In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, I'll just refer you to this. God told Israel, He brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. He brought them up out of Egypt. They'd been brought out of bondage in Egypt. And He brought that nation together at the foot of Mount Sinai. And He was about to enter into a covenant relationship with them, the covenant of law. And He told them through Moses, He says, "You shall be a special treasure to Me." The nation of Israel was to be a special treasure to God above all people, because all the earth belonged to God. They were to be to Him a kingdom of priests. They were to be a holy nation. Again, a nation set apart for God. And they were. They were God's chosen people. Look at a passage that's very similar to that. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I understand that there are a lot of people who believe that this verse is talking about the church, the body of Christ. But I don't believe it is. This is not the church in view here at all. Peter writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion. These are Jews who were dispersed throughout certain areas that are identified there. And so these words are spoken to the Jewish people. Peter is the leader of the 12 apostles whose ministry was to the Jews. And so he's speaking to the people of Israel. And he tells them in verse 9, 1 Peter 2, 9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Now, that's the same idea as a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests, okay? You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Now, how that could be the church, the body of Christ, is beyond me. We are not a nation. The church, the body of Christ, is not a nation. It's made up of individual believers that come from all nations who are joined together in one living organism, the body of Christ. So how we be a holy nation? We are a holy people. We've already seen in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, we're a call with a holy calling. But we're not a holy nation. But notice the next statement. He says, "His own special people." Now, if you've got a King James, it uses the word peculiar. A peculiar people. But it means literally a people of His own. Or a people of His own possession. In the Old Testament scriptures, and even into the Gospel accounts, through the Gospel accounts, and even through the early portions of the book of Acts, the people of Israel were God's special people. A people of His own possession. But what happened? Israel was given this inheritance by God. They had this opportunity to be the people of God. But what did they do? They rejected God. In the Old Testament scriptures, they turned away from the worship of the one true God to worship idols. God sent them prophets, and what did they do? They persecuted and killed the prophets of God and refused to listen to what He said. And so they rejected God the Father. And then God, in the fullness of the times, God sent His own Son into this world. He came into His own, and what happened? His own received Him not. They rejected and they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting God the Son. The book of Acts is all about one other opportunity, another chance given to the people of Israel. This time through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the 12 apostles, to the people of Israel, offering them their kingdom if they would repent of their sin, of rejecting Christ, and turn to God and be saved. And what did they do? They persecuted the apostles. They stoned Stephen to death. They persecuted Paul. All of these things they did, they rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, at the close of the book of Acts, that nation was completely set aside. And that is when God unveiled what he's doing today, which is building a church. God set the nation aside, and God today is building the church, the body of Christ. Look in Titus chapter 2. Notice the statement that Paul has used of God to make concerning us as believers today. We talk about verse 13. Let's start reading right there, Titus 2:13. "We are to be, as believers today, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us on the cross of Calvary, that He might redeem us, buy us out from under every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Again, if you've got a King James, it says peculiar. It's the very same word that was used of Israel in 1 Peter 2:9, a peculiar people, a people of His own, a people of His own possession. Today, Israel is not a people of His own possession. Today, that people that belong to the Lord of the church, the body of Christ. We are His own special people. He has purified us for Himself, His own special people, and called us to be zealous for good works. The church is God's inheritance. He finds His inheritance in His saints today. We are His inheritance. And one day He's going to present us to Himself. From Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, as He's going to present us to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's what God's purpose is. And one day we're going to be joined together with Him. The head and the body will be joined together as one in glory, and so will be ever for, with Him forever. And that's His purpose for us as we live here upon this earth on a daily basis. Ephesians 1, there are three times we looked at the fact that it says everything that God did for us in Christ, everything that God made us in Christ, He did to the praise of His glory, or to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why we're here. That's why what our purpose is. And He finds great value in us, but His purpose for us is to be a glorious church, not only for eternity, but even while we're here upon this earth. Even while we're here upon this earth, it is vital that we know what His inheritance is in His saints today. It's important that we know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, to understand that we belong to God, that we are His possession, that today we are His special people. Not because of us, but because of His grace. To perceive how much God values us. To see that His whole purpose for us is to glorify Him. One day He's going to present us to Himself. But while we're here upon this earth, what does He ask us to do? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, Paul says, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice unto God. Holy. And so that's what our purpose today is, to be presenting ourselves to Him. Presenting ourselves to Him, holy, acceptable to God. He says, that's our reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So that's His purpose for us, as we present ourselves to Him here to be bring glory and honor to Him. Go back to Ephesians 1. Look at the last thing. He also wants us to know this, the exceeding greatness of His power. The exceeding greatness of His power. The word power comes from the Greek word dunamis, where we get our word dynamo, where we get our word dynamite. It talks about inherent power, capability, or ability. When we talk about the power of God, the ability of God, it is, Paul describes it as great. The word for great is mega. We talk about mega churches. We talk about megabits, megabytes. We use that all the time because it talks about how many things there are, how much it is, how great and how wonderful it is. When we talk about the power of God, it's mega. It's big. It's large. The magnitude of God's power. And it's the exceeding greatness of God's power. Anything you could think about, anything you could ask, anything you could imagine, anything you can compare it to, God's power exceeds them all. God's power exceeds them all. But notice, there's two aspects to God's power that we need to know. Number one, he says, look at the verse there. Go back to Ephesians 1, verse 19. He says, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? And that power, I want you to understand and see that power toward us who believe. How is that power seen in the lives of those who believe? And also this, he says, according to the working of His mighty power. You look at those last words. There are three more words for power in there. Through Paul, God uses four different words to try to express to us how great God's power is. He uses the word dunamis for power. He uses the word working, which is where we get our word energy. It's the outworking, or the effective working of God's power. Then you've got the word the mighty power. That's God's manifested strength. And the word power, the last word power, is God's endowed might or strength. Four different Greek words to try to explain to us this is how powerful God is. This is God's power as it was worked out in Christ, and this is God's power as it worked toward us. Look at the next verse. He says, this power of God worked in Christ. Now, where? When He raised Him from the dead. If you look at the standard for God's power in the Old Testament Scriptures, it is the Exodus. You usually read and study through the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. God reminds Israel over and over and over again about how He took them and brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with a great power and redeemed them and brought them to Himself. When we look at the New Testament Scriptures, the standard for God's power is what we see right here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death on Calvary for our sins, and then His subsequent resurrection from the dead. That is where we see the working out of God's power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that He was declared to be the Son of God with power. He was declared to be the Son of God with power when God raised Him from the dead. And this was in spite of all Satan's efforts. Do you think Satan did everything he could to keep Jesus Christ in that tomb? Yes, he did. Hebrews 2:14 tells us Satan had the power of death. He has the power of death. He has authority over death. And yet, with all his efforts and with all the efforts of men, placing a huge stone in front of the tomb, sealing the stone, stealing the stone with a Roman seal, and then placing guards there to watch and make sure that he stayed in there. And yet, what happened? When the angel appeared that morning and rolled back the stone, they found that he was gone already. He was gone already. All their attempts to keep him in. He could not be held. In spite of Satan's power and men's precautions, the grave could not hold him. It was not possible. And not only was he raised from the dead, but look at verse 20 again. He not only raised him from the dead, but he also seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended up and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's seated in the heavenly places. His position, verse 21, is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Look at that list. Does that look kind of similar to the list we saw in Ephesians? Where are our enemies? Our enemies are principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ is far above all of them. He's far above all our enemies. Satan, all his angels. He's far above all, God's own angels. He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He says, and every name that is named, not only in this age, he says, this dispensation of God's grace, but also in that age that is to come. He is far above. Everything has been subjected under his feet. Look at verse 22. He put all things under his feet. The Lord Jesus Christ right now is seated in the heavenlies. And right now, we don't yet see everything put under his feet. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that. We don't see everything put under his feet today. I mean, we look at what's going on in our world today. Would you say that we're living in a world that is completely controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he truly king over all things on the earth today? No. They're not in subjection to him. The majority of the people in the world do not acknowledge him as God or as Savior. They do not believe in him. They openly reject him and rebel against him. They're not in subjection to him. He's waiting. He's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. But one day, that will happen. One day, every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. He's waiting, but everything has been put under his feet because of his finished work on Calvary, and through which he destroyed him who had the power of death. He rendered him powerless. And because of his resurrection, everything has been put under his feet. And for us today, it says, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We have a very special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ today as members of the church, the body of Christ. He is our head. I know that you don't hear too much about that in Christian music these days. The focus seems to be upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. And there's no question about it. I certainly believe that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think that there's no denying that. And even the Apostle Paul acknowledges that over and over in his writings. So there's no question about that. But we have to recognize that today, as members of his church, as members of his body, he says, we are the fullness of him. We are the fullness of him. He's the one who fills all in all. And he does that as head over all things to the church, his body. He's the one who, I think about our relationship to him. It just seems closer than a subject with his kings. And I'm a subject of the king. And you understand that. But think about the relationship of the body to the head. To the head. I mean, it's a close, intimate, personal relationship. We are absolutely dependent upon him in every way. He's what holds the body together. The body would not hold together apart from him. He is what feeds the body. Everything that's needed in the body is fed from the head. Everything that the body does, he directs the body in its function. He guides and directs and controls everything that's happened. He's like the mind. The mind that controls our body, he's the one who controls the church, the body of Christ. He's the one who enables the body to grow. He is the one that enables the body to be strong. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. We grow up into him who is the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who fills all in all. Just think about it. That's the power of God working in us. That's the power of God toward us. You think about this. Through everything that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, by his death on Calvary for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, and his exaltation and his seating in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places, all of what happened to him, all that power worked in him. That now works toward us. That works toward us as well. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 quickly. And look at verse 4. From those who were dead in trespasses and sins, we see that God intervened for us. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. Notice, together with Him, we're made alive. By grace, you've been saved. He raised us up together. That's together with Christ. He made us sit together. That's with Christ in the heavenly places. All in Christ Jesus. That's the power of God, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. This is what God's power has accomplished. This is what the finished work of Jesus Christ has accomplished. His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension all impacts us. He says, I want you to know that. I want you to understand the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. That power worked out in Christ. It is the power of God that secures and assures us of our blessed hope. And you think about all three things that He wants us to know, all really have to do with our hope. For instance, He says, I pray that you would know the hope of His calling. Knowing what our hope is, knowing what our calling is and what our hope is. What do we look forward to? What is our expectation? What are we confident of because of what God has promised us? That's one thing. Number two, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's understanding and knowing the purpose of our glorious hope. We're going to appear with Him in glory. We are going to be forever a testimony to His glory, to His power. And then lastly, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, knowing that that's what secures us and that's what assures us of this blessed hope. We are kept in Him by His power. We are kept by His power. You know, why is knowing all this so important? Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I know there are still people, if they listen to a message like this and read these passages of Scripture, they would say, I don't know, it just seems so complicated. It just seems so much to have to do, to study through all this and work through all this and try to understand all of this. It just seems like I need something simpler. I need just something simple, simple truths and basic things. You can live that way. There are Christians who live that way. They're called babes in Christ. And God's instruction to us as believers is to grow up. To grow up into Him who is our head. And it impacts our life. Look at Colossians 1. Here's another one of Paul's prayers. But notice, he prays pretty much for the same type of thing, but he tells us in particular why it's important. Verse 9, Colossians 1, 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge, and the word there means full knowledge again, with the full knowledge of His will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, see, that's very similar to what he prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. But look at verse 10. Look at the word it begins with. It begins with the word that. Or you could translate this in order that. Or for this purpose. Why is it so important that we be filled with the full knowledge of God's will, the full knowledge of Him, that you may walk worthy of the Lord? That your life may balance out against the Lord who saved you and called you by His grace. That your life may fittingly balance that out. That's what the word worthy means. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. If you want to please the Lord, you have to know what He wants you to do. You have to understand what He's done for you, what He's made you in Christ, what His purpose is for you today, how much value He finds in you. You have to know this in order to please Him. We can't please God unless we know what His will is for our lives. He says, being fruitful. Bringing forth fruit in every good work. We're to have a zeal for good works, but we're to bring forth fruit in those works. Forth fruit to see people come to know Christ as Savior. To see people's lives transformed by the power of God's Word, by the power of Jesus Christ, by the love of Christ. And God wants to work through us and bring forth fruit. And we can't do that unless we know His will. And then He says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that just brings it around. The more we know Him and know His will, and know what His purpose is for our lives, the more we walk worthy of Him, the more we please Him, the more we bring forth fruit, and the more we come to know Him and draw closer to Him. And it's not a vicious cycle, it's a wonderful cycle. It's a wonderful cycle of growth and maturity and development. You see, it's important. And that's why Paul, when Paul prays, that's why there's one petition, that you may know Him. that you may know Him. And these aspects of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. You see, this is not the type of knowledge I don't believe that puffs up with pride. To know these things is to see my position in relationship to Jesus Christ. This is the only reason these blessings are mine. The only reason I have this calling and this hope. The only reason this power is working toward me is because of God's grace. Is that not true? It's only because of God's grace. I am nothing apart from Him. I am nothing apart from Him. But in Christ, you see what He's made us. You see what He's done for us. This is the type of knowledge that builds up. This is why Paul told the Colossians, he says, warning every man and teaching every man. These lotus, warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect or complete or mature in Christ Jesus. Let's grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord that our lives truly can be used to bring glory and honor to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this opportunity to just spend time reading Your Word and just letting the Holy Spirit speak to us and just help us to come to a better knowledge and understanding of what we have in Jesus Christ, to know Him personally, to know what Your purpose is for our lives, and to know what the hope is that You laid out for us, and to know the power that's available to us on a daily basis as we simply trust You. We just thank You, Father, for the life that You've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the rich blessings. And we pray, Father, if there's a single person here today who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we just pray that You'll lay it upon their hearts right now, their need for Him, to see that they're sinners, that their sin separates them from You, and that the only way they can be brought to You is through trusting Christ, that He died for their sins and rose again, and believing in Him as Savior. We just pray, Father, that each and every one of us will continue to read and study Your Word. The Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us to understand what we read and to take the wisdom from these things and apply it in our lives, that we can live lives that truly fulfill that purpose You have for us to glorify and honor You. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.